We are continuing in the book of Hebrews. If you're not there, you have a moment to get to the book of Hebrews. Hopefully you have a bookmark in your Bible. I always recommend people have, I have two strings. They put two in mine. That's good because I've got strings, I've got little tabs, I've got all kinds of markers in there because I'm always going to different places. And I just recommend that you have some kind of a bookmark. Just leave it in the book of Hebrews for a little while because we're going to be there for a few more weeks. As a note of a calendar, just so you be aware of what we're doing, is the goal is I have one more week of Hebrews. We'll be in there next week, the 17th. And then the following week, we're going to be away from Hebrews for the rest of the year. And that's because we have Thanksgiving, the week before Thanksgiving. I want to have the Lord's Supper, and you know I like to preach on that. And then we have Advent coming. And so there's 4 weeks of Advent, and then there's one more week in December after Christmas, that's the 29th, which incidentally is going to be a Fifth Sunday Sing. We just haven't confirmed where it's going to be yet. We're still working on it. We'll let you know, but just be aware that that's the big plan. And then come January, which I believe the first Sunday in January is January 5th, and we'll start back into the book of Hebrews. And Lord willing, we'll finish before Resurrection Sunday. That's the goal. Last week we considered I called it the historical argument. Christ is the superior high priest, and there are three arguments that the author makes to try to decide this or to argue this, and one was the historical argument. That was the first one. And he's arguing again that Christ is the superior high priest, and especially if you compare him to Aaron, which, you know, that seems simple enough. Aaron was the first human who was ordained by God as a high priest. Then we consider that historical argument. Today we're going to look at two more arguments. One is the doctrinal argument, and then the other is the practical argument. These are the arguments that the author of Hebrews presents. And we're in chapter 7, and we'll be looking at verses 11, and we're going to get into chapter 8, all the way to verse 5 is the plan. We'll see if I still have energy and if you still have energy to listen by that time. See how it goes, all right? So the doctrinal argument is comparing Christ and Aaron. He's already established the historical foundation for the superiority of what he calls the Melchizedek order, of Melchizedek over Aaron. And the writer now wants to show that Melchizedek is also superior from a doctrinal point of view. And don't get hung up on the word doctrinal. We all have doctrines of one thing or another. So it's not an unusual thing. And here's where he presents Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, if you're taking notes, just write that down, and you can go back and look at it later. We'll look at it here in a few minutes, but we'll quote it. But this is the basis for his argument. He went to Psalm 110:4, and he's going to present us with three facts of this practical argument, or doctrinal, I beg your pardon, doctrinal argument. So the first thing he says is that Aaron was replaced by Melchizedek. Well, that kind of brought me up short when I read that, and I realized Melchizedek happened way before Aaron did, but he's going to explain that, so hang on. Let's read verses 11 through 19 in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to appear, said to be according to the order of Melchizedek and not according to the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of priesthood, there must be a change of law as well. Doesn't that make sense? You change the priesthood, you probably have to change the law. Verse 13 says, For the one these things are spoken about belong to a different tribe. No one from it has served at the altar. And this is something we pointed out before, is that Christ came from the tribe of Judah. That's his lineage. Aaron was from, of course, the tribe of Levi. Levi was supposed to be the priestly tribe. That was supposed to be where the high priest came from. And as we talked about before, is the high priest had to defend their lineage in order to be considered for the position at all. Jesus, meanwhile, came from the tribe of Judah. So that's what the author is referring to here. Verse 14, now it is evident that our Lord came from Judah, and Moses said nothing about that tribe concerning priests. In fact, Judah was actually the ruling, if I remember. They were going to be the kingly tribe. That's where the kings came from in the beginning. Verse 15 says, and this becomes clearer if another priest like Melchizedek appears, who did not become a priest based on legal regulation about physical descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life. For it has been testified, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's a direct quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, by the way. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable, for the law perfected nothing. Did you hear that? The law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. When God said to Christ in Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which has just been quoted in verse 17, he was actually setting aside the Levitical foundation or priesthood founded in Aaron. That's kind of what he was doing in Psalm 110:4, which is way after Melchizedek and way down the road. And you're thinking, okay, wait a minute, how did that work? Well, the author is going to put that together. And here's the problem that we have is two divine priesthoods can't operate side by side. You can't have two. There can only be one, right? The fact that God established a new order proves that the old order of Aaron was somehow apparently weak and ineffective. It couldn't do the job that God wanted from the high priest. And it meant that the law under Aaron also, in which he worked from, was also set aside. It had to be set aside. And that's what in verse 19 the author says, for the law perfected nothing. Made nothing perfect. And the sacrifices that the priesthood, where am I at here? Okay, there it is. The priesthood made nothing perfect. And the sacrifices these men offered, the priests offered in the temple, they made nothing perfect either. And we're going to be exploring that again in chapter 10 because that's continuing in this discussion here. Now, I want you to don't get hung up on the word perfect, because the Hebrew word that is translated as perfect actually has reference to having a perfect standing before God. It doesn't mean being sinless. Isn't that good news? That's good news to me. In Christ, we have a perfect standing before God. That is an incredible thing, because His perfection has been imputed to us, is the way the theologians like to say it. We can depend on Him. We just show the Jesus card and we're in there, right? Isn't that the way it works? Aaron's priesthood was based on a legal rule, based again on his descent in the lineage of the tribe of Levi. On Christ, His priesthood was based on the power of an indestructible life. Why is that important? Because unlike Aaron, Christ will never die. Okay? He will never die. That's wonderful news. Thank you, Lord. If you're in Christ, you won't die either. By the way, I keep bringing that up. I know I keep bringing that up because that's just so exciting to me. The older I get, the more exciting that becomes. Second thing that he argued for the doctrinal argument was that Aaron was not ordained by an oath. That's interesting too. Now let's read verses 20 to 22 there in chapter 7. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath, but he became Christ. He became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. And I think that's where the verse ends. Is that right? Okay, I need to make sure. Because sometimes my notes don't tell me where it ends. Sorry. I'm reading the verses from there instead of from here, and that's what I should do. God recognized Aaron and his successors in these very elaborate ceremonies. If you've never sat down and read through that, Exodus chapters 28, 29, and 30. Go ahead and read those sometime when you have a little bit of time. I promise you that it won't put you to sleep unless you read it late at night or something. But if you read it in the middle of the day, it won't put you to sleep. It's actually very interesting, and it's a whole process that God insisted that the priests go through, that Aaron and his sons and others went through in order to be ordained as priests. It was a very specific thing, but we have no record of a divine oath, this declaration from God that they would be priests, that they would be sealed in their priesthood, so to speak. And so that's why the author is saying this. God would not seal their order with an oath because he knew that their work one day was going to come to an end. It wasn't perfect and it wasn't going to do what he wanted. However, when God ordained Christ to be a priest, he confirmed it with an unchanging oath. He declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." And he didn't say that about any of the Aaron priests, the ones that came behind Aaron. So Christ, thus we're saying, is the high priest of a superior covenant. He was ordained by an oath. The third argument that the author makes about the doctrinal side of things, he says that Aaron and his successors died, but Christ lives forever. Now, we alluded to this earlier as one of the reasons why God made the change, but this is also one of the reasons that we can point to this doctrinal argument that Christ is the better and superior high priest. Let's read verses 23 through 25. "Now many have become Levitical priests since they are prevented by death from remaining in office. So when the Levitical priest was the high priest or a priest and he died, then someone was moved up into his place." That's the point, okay? Verse 24, "But because he remains forever," talking about Christ, "he holds his priesthood permanently." Can't take it away from him. "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them." That's an incredible statement for just a moment. Let's just stop there for just a moment and forget about the doctrinal argument thing for just a moment, but think about what's happening. What the author is saying is that Christ is always interceding for us. That's why we're still here. I'm going to be blunt for a moment. If God gave me what I deserved, I wouldn't be here right now. And I think all of you know that. Not just about me, but about yourself. But the point is Christ is interceding for me. He's stepping in front of God's wrath. He's already taken on everything. He's completed the sacrifice. He's done it all that needed to be done. And God doesn't exact his full judgment on me. Will I face judgment? Yes, we know that. Christ said so in Revelation. We know that. But not the full wrath of God. That's been taken care of. Okay. That should let you close your eyes at night, no matter what kind of day you had, and be able to sleep very well, right? All right. "The law was holy and good, but it was limited by this frailty of the flesh, of the body, because Aaron died, and his sons after him also died. And the priesthood was as good as the man, and the man died. He didn't last forever. And so a human just doesn't last forever. But Christ lives to die no more. He has an unchanging priesthood because he lives by the power of an endless life, that indestructible power that the author was talking about. He remains forever, making intercession for God's people, and thus he's able to save them, that's talking about God's people, completely, and we'll say, or forever. If you're saved completely, you're saved forever. If you're saved, you're saved forever. You're saved completely. It's an awesome, awesome gift of God. Now, we often use verse 25 to apply to lost people, but the main application for the author is not to the lost, but to those who are saved, those who are believers, those for whom Christ intercedes daily, moment by moment. And yes, he saves completely, and any sinner can be forgiven, but the point here is, again, and I want you to hold on to this, that those whom he has saved are saved forever, for eternity. That is terrific news. All right, that's the doctrinal argument. Three very important points there. Now let's go to the practical argument between Christ and the believer. Let's read verses 26 to 28. For this is the kind of high priest we need. The author has thought about this and says, the kind of high priest we need is one who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, when he says separated from sinners, just, oh, by the way, it doesn't mean he can't be among them. It just means he isn't going to be like them. Okay? He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all time when he offered himself. He didn't go in and offer the blood of bulls and goats. He offered himself, his own blood. And that's once for all. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the promise of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. I love verse 26, for this is the kind of high priest we need. And think about those attributes that he quoted off there. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There's no descendant of Aaron. There's no human that I'm aware of who could fit the description except Jesus Christ. He's the only one who could fit that. He's the only one who could match that. Now, these men of Aaron's descent were not wholly innocent and undefiled. They didn't live their lives completely wholly innocent and undefiled. That's the point. If you don't believe me, just remember Aaron made a golden calf and then led the Israelites in idolatry. And then he lied about it when Moses came and called him out. Well, I just gathered the gold and threw it in the fire, and this calf came out. Eli's sons were guilty of gluttony and immorality and paid for that, of course. We know that. However, we have a perfect high priest. He is holier and higher than any priest on earth. Okay? He is ministering in the heavenly tabernacle in the very presence of God. Aaron and his sons had to go and offer daily sacrifices. They had to offer them for themselves first, their family, and then for the people. Christ, meanwhile, is sinless. Remember we talked about the word perfect in Hebrew isn't referring to being sinless, but in this case, Christ is sinless. When we use perfect about him, we're saying he never committed a sin. Now, I got to tell you, when I think about trying to live without sin, trying to be sinless, I can't even imagine how that works. Because he didn't have a sinful thought, he didn't have a sinful word, he didn't have a sinful action. Okay, just a challenge for you. How many of you think you could go, 30 minutes? Okay, 15? Yeah, I'm there with you. I understand. But Christ did. He doesn't need a sacrifice for himself. So he didn't have to go and provide a sacrifice for himself. And the one sacrifice that he did offer, he settled the problem of sin for all eternity. He doesn't have to do it again. It's been done. It's finished. Because he offered himself. as I mentioned before, not the blood of bulls and goats as the sacrifice. He offered himself, this perfect, sinless Lamb of God. So then, I guess it's easy to see very quickly that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the order of Aaron. And again, I know that the life we've lived in and the religious life we've lived in, a high priest is kind of one of those highfalutin ideas that's just kind of out there in history somewhere. But keep in mind, Jesus came out of that culture, that religious teaching, that theology that there's a high priest that God has ordained, okay, by an oath. And there's this order of Melchizedek that Christ himself has been called to. The order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. I think it's easy to prove this. We've talked about it historically. Abraham honored Melchizedek above Levi. We proved it doctrinally looking at Psalm 110 verse 4. It definitely says that God created a new order of priesthood in the law. And I think we also looked at it practically, for no man could ever qualify to be a high priest except Jesus Christ. There's been nobody perfect except him. So there's no need for us to look beyond Christ. He is all we need, right? Would you agree with that? All right. I know I could stop there, but I want to continue for a moment, because in chapter 8, we're only going to look at a few verses. I promise. We're only going to look at 5 verses. Having proved that Christ's heavenly priesthood is of a better order, the author now turns a little bit to show that this priesthood is ministered through what he calls a better covenant. Now, the word covenant doesn't have quite the same, I think, connotation for us today. Sometimes it's defined as a contract or an agreement. It's more. It's a little bit more. Contracts are broken, aren't they? You can break a contract. It's not supposed to, but you can. But a covenant, you should absolutely never break a covenant. A covenant is actually much more meaningful. The Levitical priests ministered according to the old covenant that God made with Israel at Sinai, at Mount Sinai, and giving them the Ten Commandments and giving them these other rules and regulations for how they should live and how to build the tabernacle and all those kinds of things. And the very fact that God calls it an old covenant by then introducing a new covenant, we sometimes think of the Old Testament as being the old covenant and the New Testament being the new covenant, and that's a simplified way of looking at it, since the New Testament, the new covenant, is based on Jesus Christ, isn't it? The new covenant proves that the old Levitical priesthood has been done away with by the cross. That cross has taken care of that. So the author is trying to remember, the whole point of this book is to prevent those who were raised in Judaism, were raised in Jewish thought. They've now been saved by Christ. They've come to him and looked to him as Savior, as the Messiah they've been waiting for. But some of them are facing some serious persecution, and they're thinking, maybe it'd be easier to just go back to the old ways. And he's trying to show them and prevent them from going back to Aaron and the old covenant. And so now in chapter 8, he's going to prove the superiority of the new covenant. So let's talk about that. In what ways is the new covenant better than the old? Well, the first thing I want to talk about is the new covenant's superior priest. We've already talked about the high priest. There has to be somebody, a priest, a high priest, who basically makes it operate properly. Read verse 1 with me of chapter 8. Now, the main point of what is being said is this. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I know it continues on, but I'm going to stop there at verse 1 for just a moment. This is kind of a summing up of the previous arguments. Remember, he's already said we do have such a high priest. Verses 26 through 28 is talking about this, and we just discussed that. But now he's just kind of summing it up, saying we already have a high priest who's already been proven to be superior to Aaron. Christ, our high priest, has sat down since his work of redemption is finished. Now, I had not considered this as being all that important. I've always heard this. You know, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and I know about the right hand being the place of honor, or being the place that's important because that put God on the left, making him in the place of honor. And I got that part. I understood that part. But I hadn't thought about this. No priest of Aaron's line ever sat down. We're talking in religious terms, not physical, because obviously they did at some point. But they didn't sit down in operating their priestly duties. Neither did any Levitical priest ever sit down on a throne. There was never a Levitical priest who was a king, which is, I always found fascinating, because they had a lot of power. Christ, on the other hand, is our king priest in heaven. He is, it's because he's a high priest, he's a better high priest, but also because he mediates for us in a better covenant, and he is the king of the universe. That's, we hear this all the time, because he is God, of course. He would not minister an old covenant from heaven. So a new high priest demands a new and better covenant. That's where we're going with this. We have a new covenant, and we need a new and better high priest, right? Now let's talk about the new covenant's superior place. And I'm going to read verses 2 through 5, and I think you won't be surprised, because you've probably read ahead and you found out already what we're talking about. Verse 2 says, "A minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man." Remember the tabernacle and the temple, the plan for both, God gave that to them, to Solomon and to Moses for the tabernacle, to Solomon for the temple. He gave them the plan. He told them, this is how you need to build it. This is what you're doing. So that's what the author is saying. Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." Now, if he were on earth, talking about Jesus, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. Now, he's talking about the time when he was writing, before the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The author is saying if Jesus were still here, he wouldn't be a priest. Why? Because he came from Levi, from Judah, not Levi. So he couldn't even be a priest. So the author is then saying the gifts were already being offered, sacrifices were already being done. Look at verse 5. "These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle." Let me make sure that that's the end of verse 5. Is that the end of verse 5? Nope, one more. "For God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." All right, we're going to stop with verse 5. Since Jesus came from the tribe of Judah and not Levi, he would not have been considered to minister as a priest. He was a rabbi, wasn't he? They called him rabbi, called him teacher. He could be a teacher. He could never be a priest. He never, in the temple, when he went in, he never went into the holy place and then the holy of holies. He just never went in there. We find him in the courts, as it's called, of the temple while he was on earth, but he never went, as I said, into the holy place or the holy of holies. All right. This is still proves the superiority of the new covenant, because it is ministered from heaven, not from earth. He's carrying it out there in the presence of God at his right hand, rather than doing it from here on earth in a temple that we would have had to build. The writer adds another argument. The original, the earthly tabernacle and temple were copies of the heavenly tabernacle. There is a place that we could refer to, if we wanted to, as the Holy of Holies. It is the throne of God, the very throne of God. We sang about it this morning, talking about the river that goes in front of the throne of God. We talk about this all the time, crossing the glassy sea and getting into the presence of God. So there is a Holy of Holies. And that's what God is trying to say, is that there is a place that is the most holy place in the entire creation, of all of creation. Moses copied the tabernacle from this pattern that God revealed to him on the mount. If you want the verses, there they are. Exodus 25, verse 9, and then later in verse 40, he gives him some more instruction. The Jews revered their temple. They revered its furnishings, the tables and the candles and the things that went in there, the tools that were in there and so forth, the place of washing and the altar where the animals were sacrificed, that sort of thing. And yet these things were merely shadows of the reality in heaven. If the people that the author is talking to went back to the old covenant, they would be giving up the reality of heaven and go back to these earthly imitations. I have a question. This is my statement. It is far greater to have a heavenly high priest who is ministering in a heavenly sanctuary than to have a high priest here on earth. I would trust the high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, more than I would here. So I hope that now you understand that Christ is the superior high priest. We've looked at it historically, we've looked at it doctrinally, we've looked at it practically, and now we're starting to get a little picture here in these first few verses of why this all matters to us today is because there's a new covenant. There's a new set of rules that we're going to follow from 633 to 3. 3 rules that God gave us, that Jesus gave us. That's a big change, don't you think? And he is ministering through this better covenant in the heavenly place with God. That's my invitation this morning. I often say, come to Christ. I do. I know I say that a lot because that's our number one intent, is to draw you to Jesus Christ. This morning, I want you to consider coming to him because he is the superior high priest. And if you've never considered needing or wanting a high priest, this morning I hope that maybe you've heard some of the things that God was saying. He's made Jesus the high priest forever. And because he is now exercising this new covenant from heaven, interceding, if you trust in him, interceding for you every day, then that's where you need to be. You need to be with him. Come to Christ, the superior high priest.